simply.
Let me make a couple of announcements real quickly. I want you to notice in the bulletin that this is the last opportunity to sign up for the fellowship together. Is that true? So if you're planning on going to the next Christian fellowship, this is for everybody now. Fill out the Valentine slip. Is there one in the bulletins? Mm-hmm. Also, she's got in the bulletin a list of supplies for St. Mary's Agape. These are things that are needed for the people that they're trying to minister to. And you'll find in the bulletin, or wrapped around your bulletin, this piece here. And to be perfectly honest with you, I saw this emblem on our prayer network as Southern Baptist, and I liked it, and since I was going to be preaching on that text this morning, I had to invent a way of getting it to you. I like the emblem on the front, pray and seek and turn. And I am preaching on 2 Chronicles 7:14, so if you'll turn with me, and here's a place for you to make notes if you want from the message today. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7, and we're going to read together verses 14 and 15. The context is that in the two chapters before, Solomon had kind of preached a sermon or made a speech in sense of their dedication of the temple, and then he had led the entire nation of Israel. He had himself led them in a prayer of dedication for the temple. And then in our text today, chapter 7, we have God responding to his prayer. And that response time calls attention to the verses that we're looking at today. In verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." Pray with me, please. Holy Father, help us to take a new look at ourselves. And help us, Holy Father, to recognize that we as a church, as believers, even we as a nation of people, are totally dependent upon you. And help us, Holy Father, not only to acknowledge that, but to meet the qualifications by which you can heal our land. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray it, and for your glory. And amen. This is a very popular text in revivals especially, and I've preached it here once before, maybe twice, because I preached a revival here some years ago, and when Gene McBride was here, probably this was one of the messages I used at the time. I did not check my record, but I preached from this text also in 2013. But God is calling me to look back at it today, not from the point of view of revival, but rather from the point of view of our qualifying for his answers to prayer. I mean, I think each of us, if we would be honest with ourselves, would certainly say that our nation is in trouble. And I'm joining with Franklin Graham in saying that this election year may well be the most important year or election in the history of our nation. Primarily because not only are we selecting a president, but in all probability, much of our nation will change through this presidency, one way or the other. Because probably he's going to be appointing two or three Supreme Court justices during his term. And he's going to be nominating many of the judges, I mean, replacing some of these active judges and so forth. I mean, this is not only going to be important so far as where the president stands, but some of the leadership that he chooses, so that our whole culture can literally be changed for the good or bad in this next presidency. Now, I'm honest with you, I listened to all of the speeches, and I'm alarmed, to be honest with you. I'm not really that impressed with anybody. And that frightens me, quite frankly. Oh, some of them are talking about some of the things that I'm certainly interested in, but it's difficult for me to determine how serious they are about it. And I'm frightened by the number of the candidates for the presidency who are actually supporting the very things that I think are sins that are destroying our nation. And in the process, we may well lose our religious freedoms in America. We're close to doing that now. I cannot think of any time that is more important for us to be praying for God's deliverance for our nation, and praying now, because the choosing of the president is so crucial, I believe, this very year. Therefore, I think it behooves us to look again at this text where God says, if you meet the qualifications, then I will heal your land. Now, I'm excited by a promise of Scripture that says God will heal our land. I'm honest enough to know that if our nation is changed, we're not going to be able to do it. It's going to have to be a God action. It's going to have to be something that only God can do. And that's what God is responding to here. If we'll do what he's asking of us, then he'll heal our land. Now, I know there's some commentators that you'll read that try to dismiss this passage and simply say it only applies to Israel. Well, I don't really accept that, because I really believe in talking to Israel, he's given us principles of our relationship to him as nations of people. So any other nation that is under judgment or is about to be judged, I believe these principles apply. Therefore, I want you to recognize in this text there are four qualifications and three promises that we need to consider. I mean, if you look at the qualifications, he's talking about the fact that we need to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. And the three promises is, if you'll do that, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sins, and I'll heal the land. Now, because I take God literally, because I believe God really will do this, I'm asking you with me to take seriously the qualifications. And you say, well, people are not going to take it any more seriously than we've typically done. And even if we do that, if we take God seriously and meet the qualifications, is God going to respond to just this few people if we're the only ones who do? Well, let me take you back to Abraham, if you will. When God announced to him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and probably out of his love for his own nephew, who had been with him all these years since his brother had died, and he was now living down in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah with his family, Abraham began to plead with God. Surely you're not going to destroy the good with the bad. Even if there's 50 believing people down there, would you spare it for the sake of 50 believers? And then, like you and I, sometimes even when we're talking to God, we have doubts, and he began to wonder, well, maybe he won't be able to find 50. And he keeps going down in number until finally at the last, if there's 10, would you spare it? And God says, if I find 10, I'll spare the land. Now look at how that applies to us. I mean, we can be the beginning of a revival that will literally change our nation if we would dare meet the qualifications so God can respond by healing our land. This is not a matter of the majority winning. This is a matter of the limited few making a difference. If we're really sincere, if we're really willing to pay the price, God's already given us a guarantee of what he'll do. He'll heal our land. Now, taking that literally, I need to look at what our circumstances are today above all other things. America is being judged, I believe, or at least is being set up for judgment. September 111 was to me a major wake-up call from Holy God. We didn't take it as serious we ought, or at least we got over it fairly quickly. The economic meltdown and the crash on Wall Street was certainly a wake-up call. And I don't think we've seen the last of that. I'm still hearing some who are saying, it's going to happen again. And my own honesty with myself is, how can we survive economically because we're not just borrowing money, we're printing money upon which there is no value system to support it. When does the debt come due? Quite frankly, I think the most of our leadership is trying to think that we won't ever run out. We just keep making more money. Well, now, there's going to be a time when we won't be able to borrow anymore, no matter how we vote. And there's going to be a time when our economy is going to crash because there's nothing of value to support the money we're writing. That we're printing. I don't see that our nation can survive economically for very long. So that to me is still a wake-up call. However, we're foolishly doing as our daughter responded when she was a little child then. Mom and I had been talking about the fact that we had run out of cash and we wasn't going to be able to do something that the children wanted to do simply because we didn't have any money. And Deborah said, but Mama, you can write a check. That's where America is right now. And to me, that's a wake-up call that we need to pay attention to. And when that kind of suffering begins to hit us, all of us are going to be affected by it. Do you remember some of the promises in Revelation of what those last days are going to be like? When it's going to be taken a week's wages to buy a loaf of bread. Or maybe worse than that, I didn't look up that passage to be sure of the accuracy, but it's going to take a whole lot of money just to buy a loaf of bread. I mean, that's going to be hard times. And it's going to be at a time when... I was listening to one of those advertisements yesterday on the radio about investing in gold, buying bars of gold. When the economy gets to that place, who's going to be able to cash in the gold? What are you actually going to be able to buy with the gold? You follow what I'm saying? That's a wake-up call. And I'm thinking that the rise of evil today is God letting us see what life is going to be like without God. We're almost at that point now. Because so much of our nation not only does not believe in God, so much of our nation don't really care anymore. And the real motivation behind some of these evil things that we're dealing with is we've changed our attitude as a culture in our nation. And no longer are we defending the rights of what is good and righteous according to the ways of God. But we're passing laws and defending the right to do whatever we want to do without anyone telling us that it is wrong. That's really where all of this evil is going. That's really what we're doing. Even though the Supreme Court, for example, passed a law saying that homosexuals now can get married, the spinoff that the Supreme Court never dealt with is now protecting gender preferences. I mean, not only do we have people having surgeries and changing their gender, but now we've got cities and schools and all kinds of groups all across America right now that is trying to force us to protect the right of a person to be whatever gender they want to in whatever circumstance they want to. So now school boards are deciding that if a boy wants to pretend he's a girl and go into the women's bathroom, he has the right to do that. I mean, that's a wake-up call to us, is it not, as the people of God? That's a wake-up call to us because our morality is gone. Our sense of goodness is gone. And even the atheists are saying to us, if there really is no God, then there really is no right or wrong. There is no good or evil. And if I might quote the scripture in response, everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. Just this week, Iran, Russia, and China has made a treaty. And just 2 weeks after the signing of that treaty or contract we was having with Iran about their nuclear intentions, 2 days after that treaty was signed, Iran announced to the world that they were building 2 more centrifuges. One of them is being built by Russia. And in their agreement, you remember, they were to take down their stockpile of enriched uranium. And do you know what happened to that stockpile? It was sent to Russia. It wasn't destroyed. It was sent to Russia. And if I read right what Joel is talking about in its prophecy, when Israel is attacked, who is that northern nation that's going to be coming down, leading all the other nations that have joined in league with them. Who is it that's coming down to Israel from the north? Russia. Are you staying with me? Now, just this week, it was announced. I had heard it earlier, but it didn't register with me. But it was announced again this week that one of the reasons for Russia's involvement is it's now been discovered that one of the richest oil reserves in the world is in the Golan Heights, a part of Israel. Not just oil, but also gas. And Russia's involvement, in all probability, is not going to be because of the influence of the Muslims, because all of the nations surrounding Israel, even to the south, claiming Egypt's going to be a part of that uprising, they're all Muslims, and they're doing it in the name of their God, and their primary objection is to destroy both America and Israel. Russia's going to be leading it, though, because Russia's desire is to control the money by controlling the oil and gas fields. Now, friend, if that doesn't give you a wake-up call, I don't know what will. I mean, if that doesn't make us realize that we're running out of time and that Jesus is coming back soon, we need to start looking at the prophecies of Joel and Daniel again. I want you to understand, perhaps the greatest wake-up call for us is our nation's defiance of God and the tolerance of evil, because it shows how close, I believe, to judgment we are. Not just America, but the whole world is going to be caught up in this when the judgment of God is beginning to be administered. But I think it's too late to just be something we talk about. It's time we got serious with God. Because I believe if America is protected and preserved, it's only something God can do. As we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, we've lost our influence. The world now sees the church as opposition, as a political block of voters, as people. It's always anti-everything. And they're trying to twist some of the things we say we believe and using it against us. I mean, not only are they saying that God is love and we're supposed to be love, and their interpretation of love means that we sanction what they're doing because we love them. I'm sorry. I love my kids still yet today, but I didn't let them do things that were wrong, even though I loved them. For that matter, because I loved them. There were some things that I said was off bounds, that they couldn't do, that was wrong to do. I wanted them to know because I loved them, and I did not want sin and evil to destroy them. That's where we are today. Evil is destroying America. So what do we do? First of all, we look at the qualifications. If we will humble ourselves, he says, and pray and seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways, he says, he will indeed not only hear our praying and forgive our sins, but he will heal our land. And from my point of view, I really believe now it's going to have to be an act of God. And probably always was going to have to be an act of God. I've had several times through these years where I've read some of the great awakenings, the major revivals that took place across the countries, and saw that it was the revivals that God stirred up that actually began to turn our nation around. However, we've let evil influences become so strong now that we saw in bringing down the towers that it only touches us for about a month or so. And then we go back to business as usual. What I'm saying is, we're not really experiencing great awakenings, real revivals anymore. Instead, when God begins to try to touch our lives, we get over it real quickly. For that matter, I've had people to say that to me today, because I'm a Christian, oh, get over it and live your life. Because I'm trying to live my life in Christ Jesus, I can't get over it. Because I believe Him and I take Him seriously, I really believe we're about to face the judgment of Holy God, not just upon America, but upon the nations of the world. Therefore, I need to ask the question, what does He mean, humble ourselves? I mean, after all, we're the good people. Isn't that true? We're the good people. We're the Christians. We're the churchgoers. We tithe and we pray and we attend church, at least on Sunday mornings. We're the good people. Make God humble them. Those who don't have time for church. Those that are involved in evil things. Those that are choosing anything else but choosing God. Humble them. No. God's not saying He's going to humble them. He's saying we need to humble ourselves. This needs to become our choice. We need to be honest with ourselves, because if we don't really think we need to be forgiven or cleansed, we're not going to think we need to be humbled. For that matter, sometimes I think we're humble anyway, simply because we're going through the rituals of church and Christianity. Some years ago now, 5 or 6, I forget, Willow Creek, a big church in Chicago, supposed to be one of the largest in the world, did a study on their ministry and their kind of ministry and so forth. They've experienced tremendous growth. But when they completed the research concerning their ministry, they came to the horrible conclusion, even though they have grown in numbers, they cannot verify that many lives have been changed. And I'm old-fashioned enough to believe if we've come into the presence of God and listened to the Lord and been sensitive to the Holy Spirit, if we go home without being changed, we missed it. Maybe we was preoccupied by something else. I'm excited about Sunday dinner too, but it'll wait, ladies. Huh? Well, maybe I'm talking to the wrong one. The impatient ones should be the men. So, fellas, be comfortable. Dinner may be late today, but that's okay. I mean, we ought to be here for a different reason. And we ought to be here because we're excited about Him and being in His presence and encouraging one another and drawing strength from one another. We ought to be here to worship God. But all too often, we don't really worship God. few years ago now, when Helen and I was taking students into our home each year and keeping them weeks and taking them to different churches, helping in Vacation Bible School, college students. One of them, in the middle of our worship service, in the beginning of Vacation Bible School, where they call it joint worship service, and we got into the song that the group would learn that would be kind of the theme and a presentation number on Parents' Night usually. All of a sudden, some kids following one of our students jumped out right there in the aisle and started dancing to the music. Afterward, I questioned some of them why they did that. "We love that music," they said. I says, "But did you worship God?" They had no idea what I was talking about. They weren't thinking about God. They was thinking about the dancing. Well, don't be critical, because I submit that many of us this morning have gone through some of the songs we've sung because we know them without even thinking about what we were singing. Is that worshiping God? I mean, we were here. We attended. And I'm sure you've opened the Bible to follow me as I'm talking about it. But is it possible that even looking at the Scripture, we're not really focusing on God, but on ourselves? Are you beginning to understand? We need to humble ourselves, because if anything, our pride has gotten in the way. I mean, after all, we're the good people. Isn't that true? You know how the unsaved people see these good people? We're an exclusive club who doesn't have any fellowship with those kinds of people. We come in here and do our religious thing, and we go on our way letting the world go to hell without a hope. I want to disagree. I want to challenge them. And yet, for some reason, I fear, to a little degree at the very least, they're right. I mean, we haven't come to the services asking for somebody to be saved. We haven't come to the services with a burdened heart for somebody that's not saved. We haven't been trying to get somebody to come so they can hear the gospel and be saved. We've just come to worship. Or at least that's what we say we've come to do. Now, don't be unkind. I'm not meaning to, at least. I love the old hymns too. And we listened to Penrod's concert last night too. And I enjoyed the old song. Well, one was brand new to me, and he tried to explain the background behind it. I found that it was an old hymn to many, but it was brand new to me, and I enjoyed it. I really did. But to be honest with you, on Sunday morning, I have difficulty worshiping even with the old hymns. I'm confessing, because what's on my mind while we're singing is what I'm going to preach. I can think that's super spiritual, but to be honest with you, that's not any worse than you thinking about what dinner's going to be. Or maybe, as Amos prophesied in the Old Testament, a judgment upon the people because they come to the worship time thinking about what they're going to do in business tomorrow. He even goes on to say, thinking how they're going to cheat somebody on scales. Bob gave out this little book. I think every one of you got one. First time I read a book, I always read it critically, and then I go back and read it to understand and to apply to myself. So I wanted to know, is it biblical? Is he interpreting Scripture right? Is this really what God says? Having become convinced that it is absolutely right and what God says, I read it again to see how it applied to me. And I began to see ourselves in here. For somehow, not just us, but I think all across America, evangelical churches that are supposedly concerned about bringing unsaved people to Jesus, we have come to the place of believing that the church is for us and about us. The Bible says we are the church, and we are to be doing what Christ put us here to do, to bring the world to Christ. I mean, I spent 1 year in my daily Bible readings. Instead of reading all the way through the Bible, I read through the four Gospels again and again. I think I went through them four times, at least three times during the year, because I wanted to understand the mind and heart of Christ. Christ said very little about what he was expecting of Christians with Christians. He did some. But most of his preaching and teaching was about our reaching them for Jesus. And that was such a passion of his heart that he went to the cross. Hear me now. To die for them. You say, well, preacher, he died for us too. Yes, but we've already settled that issue, and now we've become comfortable with us and don't have a heart for them anymore. A 100 and some odd names, I forget how many I counted, members of our family that we have committed ourselves to praying for every day until they become a Christian. Friend, if we reach half of that, that'll be a tremendous revival, not only here, but I'm convinced it will touch other churches too. I've been in a couple of those kinds of revivals. One or 200. Well, a couple over 200 and something got saved in a 2-week revival. I was the music person in that revival. I preached revival when over 50 decisions for Christ were made. I don't remember how many people were in the altar praying for other things, but 50 were saved. When I was the association missionary in part of eastern Kentucky, I asked preachers all over the state of Kentucky if they would ask their church to pay their expenses so that they could come to us and preach a mission revival, because we have 13 mission churches in our association. I praise God. Some of the biggest, some of the best preachers in our state at the time asked their church to pay for the bill, and they come in not expecting a I'm not expecting a revival offering or anything. They come to do what I ask, to preach a revival in these missions. Thirty-three people were baptized the next Sunday. Now, what I'm trying to say is to say to you that I really believe the God who did those things is still the God we worship, and He wants to do it today. I've been reading a couple of books about Billy Graham's life over the last few weeks. The first one is about his youth and growing up, and it was about the factors that kind of was used of God to shape him. That was an exciting read for me. Found out in high school and first year in college, Billy Graham was a typical college student. Even to the point that he was called into the principal's office, not the principal, president's office at Bob Jones University because he put a skunk in the room of another student. But I began to see what God was doing in his life. While he was a student at Wheaton University, revival broke out. Classes were canceled so that the revival could continue. Students coming to the microphone and in tears confessing their sins and asking forgiveness both of God and from the student body and from the faculty. Went on for days. In my early ministry, in the early 70s, I remember the same kind of thing happening at the Methodist school there in Kentucky, the seminary. I can't even think of the name of the place now, south of Lexington, down in the central part of Kentucky. Same kind of thing began to happen. Just recent years, not more than 10 years ago, the same thing happened in Texas and began to stir, come up across that part of the United States, came back over even to affect Wheaton again. I really believe God wants to do it again today. The only thing that bothers me about these three times, these three revivals in America, is that they were students. They were young people. They weren't happening in churches like ours. Senior citizens who've been Christians for a long time, who are comfortable in business as usual. It's time we humbled ourselves. And being honest with ourselves, recognize that the good people are not all that good. We're selfish too. We're self-seeking too. And rather than expressing with our gratitude the love of Jesus to others, and rather than passing along the grace of God in how we act to the others, we are making ourselves isolated from the others, hoping God will bless us like we are. It's time for us to humble ourselves That means to bow down. That means to recognize that He is the superior one. He is the worthy one. And we are the ones that need to be coming and begging His mercy and grace and asking Him like God promised to make us like Jesus. Isn't that what the Bible says in Romans? That He intends to shape us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to ask yourself, why do we need to be humble? Look at Jesus and then measure your life by His. How do we measure up? So if we humble ourselves, we need to pray. And we need to turn. I mean, the word turn in the Old Testament is almost always a word that symbolizes our word repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn to Him instead. And so we need to pray. But our problem with praying is that little phrase that's put right after it. Seeking God's face. We don't want to see God's face. We want His hand upon us. In other words, we want Him to bless us like we are. We want Him to bless us like we believe now. We want Him to bless what we're doing now. We don't want to change anything. We just want God to show us His love and bless us like we are. Do you know what seeking His face implies? The same thing that it means to get a doctor's appointment. You understand that, don't you? You go into the doctor's office and tell him everything that's wrong with you, and then he tells you what to do about it, and if you want to get better, you follow his instructions. We kind of laugh at people to pay the bill of going to see a doctor and then not taking the medicine for one reason or other and then complaining why they won't get better. I mean, I'm talking about making an appointment with God and going in before Him and telling Him what we see is wrong in our life and listen to Him respond. Since He's the great physician according to the Scripture, we need to be coming home doing what He said. But friend, I want you to know it's a horrible position to be in, to stand in the face of Holy God. Read the Scripture of how many entered into His presence and fell on their face before Him. And we read the Scripture, even in many of the revivals, they gave themselves to the Lord in prayer, fell on their faces on the altar, crying out to God. And then the revival came as His people began to respond in faith. It's time to make our appointment with the great physician. And do like David did. If there's any wicked way in me, David was asking God to show it to him and give him the grace and the power to change according to the will of God. It's time we entered into the presence of the Lord. I'm not being unkind. I must be honest with you. I'm troubled by how few use the altar here at Hillsdale. How many Christians don't come to pray? Oh, now you do respond, and I love you for that. When I ask you as a church to do something together, you pretty much everyone come when I've called for those at times. But I'm listening to you, and you're struggling with some faith issues. Some of you are struggling with some sins, or at least some doubts about some things that you're doing. And many of you are saying that you need to grow more like Christ. You need to feel closer to Christ. And you're telling me this when you ought to be kneeling down here talking to God about it. But somehow we've gotten this attitude in our mind that because I'm saved, everything is settled between me and God. I don't have to go to the altar again. I'm sorry. In revival meeting once, a lady came 2-3 times to the altar during the revival. Afterwards, we were having fellowship, and she began to explain what was happening. She says, the first night I came, God really burdened me about something, and I took it to the Lord, and I meant business, and I settled that with God and made my commitment to Him. But a couple of nights later, He brought up something else. So I went back to the altar. I got up feeling good because I made things right with God, and I really believed He'd forgiven me, and that my life was changed. Only a couple of days later, I had to go back because God brought up something else. I praised God for that woman's courage. You follow me? Oh, we can kneel down here, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. Some of us, all my sins. Huh? God can do that, but you can't even remember them all. You say, Rich, we're the good people. We're not doing open sins. We're not involved in immorality. None of us are drunkards. None of us are using God's name in vain. And we're faithfully attending church. We're giving our tithe. We're the good people. Why are you picking on us? I'm not. I'm picking on us. Me too. The things we need to address are attitude kinds of things. Making commitments that we don't follow through. That's lying to God. And not allowing ourselves to become like Jesus. Now let me apply that one step farther, okay? If God intended to use us to bring 5 or 6 different people to Jesus, and all we do is attend church, those 5 people may end up in hell. And God tells us in the Old Testament, if you don't warn them, you're going to be guilty of their blood yourself. Just as if you had killed them and sent them to hell yourself. It's time we humbled ourselves and sought God's faith, praying, Lord, make me like Jesus. And turn from those things that we're doing, or maybe in our case, not doing, so that God can forgive our sins, hear our prayers, and heal our land. when I've talked about this kind of thing in group context where we're sitting around just visiting, talking about Scripture, I get resistance. I'm Christian enough. I mean, I'm as good as any of the other Christians. Do you hear what you're saying? I'm satisfied. This is as much like Jesus as I'm going to be. Let God bless me like I am. I hope when we started this project that you were sincere about praying for the members of your family that are not Christians. And I gave you that little Crossroads booklet on the back of which is some good ideas of how to begin to build relationship with those people so that you may have an opportunity to talk about Jesus someday. But you know why we don't witness to our family? Why we think that the hardest person to witness to is a member of our family? Because they already know us. They've seen the good, but they've also seen the bad. We need to make sure we're becoming like Jesus so that they will believe we really are Christians and will trust what we say about Christ. I don't want this world to continue like it is. I don't know why many people, even the Christians, are wanting the American dream. Feeling cheated before God because they didn't get the stuff that their neighbors have. I think I told you, my mother's sister for years collected salt shakers from all over the nation. Every vacation or trip she would take, she would buy, and most of them were the kind that was for tourists because it would have the state name on it, you know. She had salt shakers. I mean, she had a bookcase type thing that stood up this high, and most of a wall in her living room was filled with those salt shakers. I visited her near the end of her life, and I noticed it was gone. And kidding me, what happened to your salt shakers? I got tired of dusting them. She said, if you realize the American dream, you won't like it. It'll be too much to take care of. It won't be the joy that you thought it would be because it turned into work and disappointment. We were watching, my wife and I, one of these home shows where there's building, you know, one of these big buildings and fancy houses. And she said to me, wouldn't that be nice? And the first thing came to my mind, who would clean it? Then the second thing, who's going to make the payments on it? Let's be honest with ourselves. What really gives us joy is our relationship with Jesus. Isn't that true? Then let's forget about the stuff and focus on Him for the sake of them before it's too late. If revival comes, God says it's got to start with us. For that matter, the Apostle Paul says judgment must begin at the house of God. And then it goes on to say, if it must be beginning with us, if God's going to judge us as His children first, what do you think He's going to do to those that are not Christians? If He's not going to let us get by, how do you think He's going to treat those who've been rebelling, who've been mocking, who's been resisting everything that God, even denying that God exists? What do you think's going to be their judgment when they stand face to face with Him? And what hell's going to be like for them? You're saying, preacher, you're just trying to scare us. You better believe it. The names I wrote down, I want them to be saved. I want their lives to be changed. I want them to follow Jesus with joy. I'm father and grandfather in that picture. That means I'm going to have to live in such victory that these who are watching my life will want what I have too. Don was talking about in Sunday school a while ago our influence upon others. And we quickly dismiss that, and yet psychologists tell us today that every one of us have direct influence upon at least 10 people. I don't know who those 10 people will be in your life, but I promise you they're watching your life. And if they don't see any victory, if they don't see any real purpose and joy in serving Christ, He's not going to become important to them either. On the front of this thing that I gave you this morning, I hope that becomes the picture of Hillsdale Baptist Church. Pray, seek, and turn. Pray with me. Holy Father, grant us the courage now to look in our own face and to be honest with ourselves. Because, Lord, we've deluded ourselves in saying we're the good people because some major sins we list we're not guilty of. We're attending church and giving our tithes and singing the songs that we love. But, Holy Father, there's some attitudes that needs to be dealt with. There's some burdens we need to be carrying. And our eyes ought to be fastened on Jesus Christ instead of our own selfish interests. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways. O Holy Father, so that You can indeed forgive us and heal our land. It's in Christ's name we pray. And amen. Brother Don's going to come to lead us in a hymn of invitation, but before he does, let's read that next verse one more time. God says, "Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayers that are made in this place." We've heard what He says. Now He's watching to see what we're going to do about it. Brother Don?